Evening. Welcome to the next or the third in our series of questions that people ask. At least I hope somebody's out there asking them. And the question we're asking tonight, and we're trying to answer, it's Easter time, and the question we're trying to answer is, did Jesus come back to life? It's something that's very important to Christians, something that we celebrate year in, year out, the way we celebrate every Sunday, really. And it's a crucial part of what we believe as Christians. And we're just going to ask that question. We're going to weigh the evidence as to whether this was something that actually happened. I'm just going to read some verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a remarkable claim. It's one on which the Christian church was built, that this man who lived 2,000 years ago in an obscure part of the Middle East lived and taught and died. There were some remarkable claims about his life. There were some remarkable claims about his birth. There were some remarkable claims about his ministry. But most of all, he died a horrific death on a cross, and then he was raised to life on the third day. But is it reality, or is it just a fantastical fairy tale made up 2,000 years ago? Can we, in all honesty, some 2,000 years later, with our sophisticated scientific postmodernist views, really believe that a man came back to life? Well, some say it's all about faith, and yes, it is. But being a Christian isn't just about throwing away your brains either. It's about building a reasoned picture of what we can and do know, and on the basis of that, trusting God for the rest. I was in a minor car accident once. No one was hurt, a few dents to my car, and that was all. But an elderly man came rushing over after the car accident, and he said, "Do you want me to be a witness? What happened?" He'd not seen it, but he was quite keen to be a witness. I'm not sure how much his testimony would have actually accounted for. We have in the Bible the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, and these are based on eyewitness accounts. As we've said in our previous two sessions, the Gospels were all written within the lifetime of many of those witnesses. It's fair to say, though, that there were no eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You may say, well, how can the Bible talk about it then? Well, put it this way, there was no one actually in the tomb with Jesus when he came back to life. But we do get an account of the events surrounding the resurrection, and we can build up a picture of the evidence based on those accounts. When the police investigate a crime, they often don't have a witness, but they do have evidence that they gather. And from that evidence, they build up a picture of what happened and who committed the crime. Well, we have four accounts in the Bible of the events around that first Easter Sunday and the resurrection. The accounts do differ slightly. There are different people mentioned in them, but a slight difference in the way the story is told. In some ways, it could be argued that that makes the accounts all the more authentic. If we had four absolutely identical accounts, we'd probably start to think, well, that was probably a little bit too perfect and maybe made up. Frank Morrison set out to disprove the evidence for the resurrection. He set out to debunk it completely. He ended up being convinced of it. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, which is still a really important book on the subject. Similarly, a man called Lee Strobel, and I'm very grateful to Lee Strobel for his help in preparing these messages. His books are very helpful. He was a skeptical journalist looking at the life of Jesus, including the evidence for the resurrection. He was converted because of the evidence that he found. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. And as I say, I'm very grateful for that book. Well, before we look at the evidence, let's ask the question, why does it matter? What difference does it make? Why should what happened to a carpenter 2,000 years ago in outside Jerusalem warrant our consideration today? Well, put it this way, if we go up to Highgate Cemetery in London, we'll find the grave of one Karl Marx. He was the founder of Marxism, a philosophy that dominated a large part of the world during the 20th century. If we go to a place called Medina in Saudi Arabia, we'll find the burial place of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. If we go to a place called Kushigar in Uttar Pradesh in northern India, we find the place that Buddha was lived his last years and died and was cremated there. If we go to Jerusalem, we will find more than one suggested site for the tomb of Jesus. It's not entirely clear which one of them is the real one, but the one thing they all have in common is that they are all empty. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died on a cross outside Jerusalem around Passover time some 2,000 years ago, something that is verified by other external historical references. The Bible says that 3 days later he rose to life. It's again something referenced by historians. If you've listened to the previous couple of messages on these subjects that I've mentioned, we've mentioned Josephus more than once, and there's a quote that I've used from him that references the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and his reported resurrection. The Bible says that he didn't just come back to life, but he came back to life and never died again. That he's still alive and that we can encounter him today. Well, that's an extraordinary claim. It's the claim that the whole of Christianity is based on. It's the thing that sets Jesus apart from every other political or military leader in history. It's the thing that separates him from every other philosopher or religious leader in history. It says that death isn't the end. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians again, chapter verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If the resurrection is not true, then we are all wasting our time. Christianity isn't worth a light. If it is true, then it's the most significant event in human history. Well, second question we need to ask around this subject is, did Jesus actually die? We mentioned that outside of the gospel accounts, contemporary historians mentioned Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the month of Nisan, that's our April, and there were rumours of him being witnessed alive 3 days later. Well, there are those who would suggest that Jesus never actually died, that he went into some sort of swoon, that he went into some sort of coma or faint, and that in the cool and the damp of the tomb he revived. Well, crucifixion was a Roman method of execution. It was reserved for the worst and the lowest criminals, and it was barbaric. It was meant to humiliate and dehumanize. Men were usually crucified naked. The process wasn't exclusively reserved for men. I apologize for being graphic, but we need to understand this. It began with a flogging. It was a process that involved huge and sometimes fatal blood loss. The victim was in a physically terrible state before the actual crucifixion took place. We read that Jesus needed help carrying his cross, and that a man named Simon of Cyrene was made to carry the cross for him. 7-inch spikes were driven into the wrists and through the ankles of the victim, and the victim was hung vertically on the cross or stake. The victim's shoulders would have been dislocated in the process. And in order to breathe, the victim would have had to push up on the nails through their ankles and then collapse back down after taking a breath and then pull themselves back up. An agonizing and exhausting process that could sometimes take days for the victim to die. We read that because of the Passover, the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the cross. And the two robbers who were crucified either side of Jesus had their legs broken in order to stop the pushing up on their legs and being able to breathe. We read that when they came to Jesus, they didn't actually break his legs. This fulfilled the prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. But it also means that they could see he was already dead. Just to make sure, the soldiers put a spear into his side and we're told the blood and water came out. So there was an eyewitness to that. He will attest to what happened. In medical terms, this was evidence of what's known as a pleural and a pericardial effusion. Fluid had gathered around the heart and lungs, which is a good indication that Jesus had already died. And if that wasn't enough, a spear through the side, through the heart, through the lungs and into the heart would have been enough to do the job anyway. Let's make no mistake, the Romans were good at this. They were professionals. They knew what they were doing and they didn't mess around. They were convinced Jesus was dead. There was no question about it. They had no doubt. Even if he wasn't dead, would someone who had been through all that, so that sort of ideal, been in that awful state, been able to revive in the cool of a tomb, roll away a huge boulder sealing the mouth of the tomb, and walk out unnoticed past armed guards? Well, I think there's little doubt that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Well, we read that the tomb was empty. Well, if the tomb was empty, where did the body go? I have to say, I'm not giving an exhaustive, in-depth look at the evidence here. I'm just giving you an overview. If you want to know more, I'm happy to talk about it, happy to recommend some literature to you. But if the tomb that had contained a body was now empty, well, where did that body go? Well, it's been suggested that maybe the body was stolen. Well, who might have stolen it? There are two groups of people who might have had an interest in doing that. The first would have been the Jewish leaders themselves, the ones who had conspired to have him put to death in the first place. They were aware that he had predicted that he would be raised to life. They possibly feared that Jesus' followers would come and steal the body and claim that the resurrection had taken place. Well, firstly, they themselves would have get past the armed guards and rolled away the very heavy stone that had been placed in the entrance to the tomb. They'd have had to steal the body and take it away under the cover of darkness. But then when the claims of the resurrection had started, surely all they would have had to have done would have been to produce the body and refute the claims. They did no such thing, and they made no attempt to refute the allegations. Secondly, the disciples themselves could potentially have stolen the body. One asks, what motive would they have had? Their world came crashing down the day that Jesus was crucified. They simply hadn't understood the predictions that Jesus had given them about him being raised to life. They didn't believe the first reports of that the resurrection had occurred. If they'd stolen the body, they would have again had to make it past the guards, open the tomb, make off with the body. The armed professional soldiers on duty would pay for their with their lives if they'd allowed anything to happen to this body. But more importantly than any of that, I would say this. It is believed that every one of those original 12 disciples spent the rest of their lives proclaiming what had happened in their day. They devoted the rest of their lives to preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It brought them nothing but pain and hardship and persecution. It's thought that every single one of them paid the ultimate price in their of their lives by proclaiming, and because they proclaimed, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Well, we've seen plenty of people in our days, haven't we, will die for a cause. Some will endure hardship for something they believe to be true. But it is inconceivable that all of those men endured hardship and torture and death for something they knew was simply made up, for something they knew was a lie. Well, did people actually see him after he was brought back to life, after he was raised from the dead? The verses we read right at the beginning of this talk were written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Part of the verses we read are thought to have been a creed that was commonly recited in the early church. In fact, the very early church, certainly within 20 years of Jesus' death, but possibly within 10 years. That's very, very early for this to have become orthodox and traditional teaching within the church, something that was passed on and something that was recited as being what they actually believed. Let's listen to what those words say. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What does it say? It says that Jesus died and rose again. Then he appeared to Peter. Then the 12, then the 500, and then to James. It even appeals to eyewitnesses. It says that most of them are still alive. Would that honestly have been passed around if those people hadn't seen this? The argument has been made that these people were just hallucinating. What? The Bible accounts tell us that he appeared to Mary, then Peter, then the 12, to two people on a road miles away, numerous other appearances, including to 500 people at once. But 500 people don't all have the same hallucination at the same time. Multiple different people in different locations at different times don't have the same hallucination. Well, then finally, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't really an apostle in the strictest sense. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't even appointed by the early church in place of Judas. But we read in the book of Acts that he had been zealous in his persecution of this new sect called Christianity. He made it his business to persecute and murder Christians. We read on the road to Damascus, he had a dramatic and life-changing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. It utterly transformed him from breathing out threats against believers to being one of them, and spending the remainder of his life proclaiming and teaching the Christian faith. Well, what difference did it make? Well, it made all the difference. After his death on the cross, the disciples, who were a ragbag bunch at the best times, were utterly defeated and deflated. Their world and their dreams had come to an end. But within 5 weeks of Jesus' death, there were over 3,000 followers of the risen Jesus Christ. If Jesus of Nazareth had died on a cross and remained dead, we'd have never heard a word about him. He would not even have warranted a footnote in the pages of history. But instead, he has been worshipped for 2,000 years. Millions upon millions of people have claimed to have encountered the risen Jesus. Millions upon millions of people have claimed that he has changed and affected their lives in much the same way that he affected the Apostle Paul. Millions upon millions of people worldwide still worship him today and proclaim him the risen Lord Jesus Christ every year at Easter, every Sunday when we meet to worship, every time we sit around what we call the Lord's table or the communion meal. We attest that he died, he rose, and he will come again. Well, how does that affect me? Well, quite simply, it means death is not the end. That same Apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Even in normal times, we look around us and we see death. Even in normal times, we know that every single one of us will ultimately die. Just this week, we've seen mass graves being dug, and it's a chilling reminder of our mortality. But the resurrection makes all the difference. He's alive. Death is not the end. But the Bible says something else. It says this, that just as Jesus was dead and in the tomb, so we were dead towards God, cut off by something called sin in our lives. That's the bad and the rotten stuff that is in our lives. The Bible tells us that same power that raised Jesus from the dead can work in us to make us alive towards God. When we were dead, now we're alive. Not just to transform us, but to raise us to a completely new life. To make us share eternally in the life that Jesus has. What have you ever known that? Have you ever experienced that resurrection power in your life? Have you known what it is to be set free, forgiven, cleansed, and made completely new in Jesus? If you haven't, then you can. If you want to know more, then please don't hesitate to contact us. I'm happy to talk, happy to share with you some good reading material on this. But more than anything, maybe God is speaking to you today. Maybe God is speaking to your heart and is saying, here I am, I'm alive. I gave you my son, but he didn't stay in a cold tomb. He is risen and he's speaking to you. I'm just going to pray. If God is speaking to you tonight, then maybe pray with me. But if you do that, then please contact us and let somebody know what you've done, and we'd love to talk to you. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins. We thank you that he paid the price, that we are forgiven through him. We thank you, Lord, that he did not stay dead, but that he rose victorious from the grave, defeating death, and that in him we can have eternal life. Thank you that we are made alive in him and given a new life. Thank you that our judgment is past, that he has taken it, that our sins are forgiven, and that you have forgotten them. You've put them behind your face, and you will remember them no more. Lord, I ask that you come into my life, that you make me your child, that you change me, remake me, give me a new life, and be my Lord, that I may know your life eternal. Amen. Thank you for listening. I hope that was helpful. As I say, if you want to know more, please contact us. Amen.